1 Peter 4:12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, that is, as a Christian. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, even as this morning we come into your word and we continue to hear from you, this is your word, and you help us understand the place of suffering, that you have not promised an easy life when we follow you. And in fact, because we represent you, and as even we try to live in holiness, shunning sin and immorality, that this is of the world, not who we are anymore. Even for that, we will suffer. We will be opposed. We will be rejected, and we will be scorned, just as you were. And so, Lord, help us first and foremost to begin to understand, grip our standing, our responsibility and our standing as your people in this world, to shun sin, to flee the old life. The time is past for those things that we did in ignorance and sin and blindness. Help us to look to you, our Savior, and to commit to holy lives, knowing that even that choice by your strength will lead to trouble in this world. And in the trouble that we know we will face for pursuing righteousness, help us to entrust our souls to you. So this morning, would you raise up Christ in his majesty, his greatness, so that we can trust in him and continue living faithfully and righteously. Increase our faith through your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. What if you were challenged for your convictions? What if you were opposed for your faith? What if you had to live with the fear of dire consequences because you have followed Jesus, because you are calling yourself a Christian? What if because of your convictions, I will not compromise, I will not sin, I will not disobey my Savior? Because of that, people abandon you. Relationships are broken. And they malign you. And worse, maybe they get physical. How long will this go before the pressure on you, the opposition on you because of righteousness, because of the hindrances in living life, simply because you are a Christian? How long can you go before you say, you know what, I'm done. I cannot handle this anymore. I give up. The question before us is, when the going gets tough for Christ, will you be as we sang, standing up for Jesus, or will you compromise? As we study Peter, I'm here to tell you that God has saved us to strengthen us to be strong. I want us to look at verse 19. Look at verse 19 again. This is the main emphasis of this passage. What is God's not desire? What is God's expectation of Christians when we face suffering? And it is not suffering because of sin. We've already seen that. We've already seen that in verse 15. The suffering of the Christian should not be because of their sin, because of their compromise, because of their immorality, because of their disobedience. If you suffer because of that, you deserve that suffering. It is the right consequence for evil doing. Don't claim it's because you're a Christian. Repent. But here, speaking of Christian suffering, which is unjust suffering, you're suffering not because you deserve it, but because you're simply pursuing good and the glory of Christ. What is God's expectation? It's not just his desire. What is his expectation in verse 19? That you first entrust your soul to him. And what else? Not just you entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. What does he say? You continue doing good. You continue. You don't stop. You stand faithful. This is what God has designed his salvation to look like. This is what, if he saves you, he wants you to be. He expects you to be. Not because you are strong, but because if you are saved, he lives in you. Did we not see last week? If you suffer for the name of Christ, what is the blessing? You are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And so, in the middle of this, as we contemplate these things, maybe one of the issues that will be very clear to you is whether or not you really are a Christian. Because if in your mind you have a line that you say, I will not go past this, I will not give up this, then the question on your mind is, am I really his? Because God has designed his salvation to be strong. But the wonderful thing is, as you observe verse 19, that none of this is about standing in life. How much money you have, how much power you have, what your gifting is, what your talents are. You see that? It's not to do with this text. And that to me is a wonderful thing. The faithful Christian could be anybody. If you are an IT professional, if you are a laborer, if you are a student, or a blue-collar worker, or a housewife, or a preacher, it doesn't matter, because your faithfulness and your life pleasing to God is the same. A faithful Christian is not defined by inbuilt gifting or standing in life. A faithful Christian looks to God in their pain and tells their oppressor, I cannot and I will not stop living for Jesus. That's what God honors. You have been saved to live faithfully for him. And you can stand up before an oppressor and say, you can do whatever you want to me, but you cannot stop me in my faith. And this applies to all situations in life, in fact, not just suffering. That I will remain faithful to the good that I need to be doing. I know what is right. I know what my convictions are. I'm not going to blame my circumstances. But I'm going to look to God. I'm not going to blame the people who are troubling me. Sometimes we do that, don't we? I can't do this because this is happening in my life. That's why I had to give up. And here we've been driven to this Christ-centeredness. You entrust yourself to God and say, whatever the cost, I'm not going to make excuses because I don't look to these things that are my obstacles. I look to someone who's far mightier, my Lord, my Creator, and my Savior. And your focus in life is that God is in charge. His hand is involved in my life. I focus on His eternal purposes. So that's the underlying foundation of this text. This is what God expects us to be, faithful Christians. No turning back. I will not stop following Christ. And so when we look at verse 17 and 18 this morning, we want to look at two reasons in these two verses that Peter is giving for strength to live like that in suffering. And even as you meditate on 1 Peter, remember that Christ has not saved you for yourself and for the satisfaction of all your expectations. He is your Creator and your Deliverer. He has saved you for His purposes. But let's look at this. Reason one, and you can follow along in your handouts. There's a brief outline. Two reasons for strength in suffering in this text. First reason is in verse 17. It is that Christian suffering, unjust Christian suffering, and that's the whole theme of 1 Peter, unjust Christian suffering and strength in that. What Peter tells us in verse 17, that suffering that Christians face unjustly for doing good is only the first installment of what he calls God's judgment. This is a pretty spectacular truth. He says, for it is the time for judgment, or it is the appointed time, that's the literal word here, it is God's appointed time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. Now, I don't want us to be confused, because if you think a little bit about this text and you think through what you know about the Bible, you might have a few perplexing questions. You might be confused or surprised to hear that Peter is speaking of judgment in relation to believers. Because what's the problem there when you think about it? Doesn't this go against what I know of the gospel? Did not Jesus die to save sinners from the judgment of God? From the wrath of God? We use the word propitiation for the work of Christ. And that word means, as 1 John 2:2 says, the word means that Jesus took that judgment, took that condemnation in such a way that God's wrath and God's justice against our sin was completely covered. Completely satisfied. And so, isn't God's wrath removed from me? Isn't God's justice against my sin, my wretched sin? All my sin is wretched. God burns in anger against sin. But isn't that not removed when I believe in Jesus because of what Jesus has done on the cross? Doesn't the Bible say, Romans chapter 8, what? There is now, because of what Jesus has done, no condemnation for whom? Not for everybody. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And so, if you're thinking, you might have this question, right? How can Peter speak of judgment on the house of God? Because in the house of God, those that he has saved from judgment. Well, one answer to that is, because the clarity of the Bible is, we will all stand before the judge. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Onwards. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? And so, when the scriptures speak about judgment like this, it is not saying that we don't say what is right and what is wrong. You don't speak clearly. That's not the point. Judgment is when we judge somebody and dismiss them, and despise, like he says, despise them, and say there is no hope for them. That's judgment. When you look at people's sin and you write them off. And this is what he says. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? And the reason he says, well, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Ultimate decree of judgment is given by whom? God. And who will stand before him? We all will. Everyone in this room is one day going to stand before Jesus Christ and will give an answer for all the sins, whether you admit it today or not, that he knows you have done. And he will give perfect justice. Isn't that a frightful thought? There is no secret sin before the Savior. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There is coming a day when the judge will judge. So it does not mean just because you are a Christian that you will not stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what the verse says. You will. We will. But what is the answer that the Christian will give? What is the hope of the Christian when we stand before the judgment seat of God? We will not be judged according to the sins that we have done. We will be judged according to what Jesus has done for us. That is our only hope. We cannot stand before God and say, now I'm a Christian, I am righteous. That would be the biggest lie. But we can only stand and say, I am guilty, but I cling to Christ. The basis of the removal of judgment or the verdict when we stand before God is not our works, it is the merit of Christ. The wonderful gospel means that God will judge us based on him. And that is speaking of the last judgment. So what is Peter then speaking of here? So it is not necessarily wrong to speak of believers and judgment in the same breath. We just need to understand how that all works together. What is Peter speaking of here? Clearly, if you go back to 1 Peter, verse 19, verse 17, he's using that word judgment in relation to a very specific thing, in relation to Christians who are suffering, isn't it? You see that? The context is suffering. When we suffer, he's saying it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and it begins with us. We need to understand what is called the eschatology of this. Have you heard that word before? Let me give you a free word that you can use and we can all sound very learned. Eschatology simply has to do with your understanding of what the Bible teaches of end things, last things. And to have a view of what the Bible teaches about last things will help you understand what Peter is speaking of. So let's look at verse 17 again. Peter speaks of the appointed time. It is the appointed time, God's appointed time, for judgment to begin. And where does this judgment begin? The beginning of God's judgment begins with the household of God. And which is the household of God? Chapter 2, verse 5, he's actually told us. As you come to him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the household of God is this community that God is building called the church. You are the household of God. And where does this judgment begin? In the household of God. Have you thought of this? That the judgment of God begins with his house? We like to think of the judgment of God beginning with those who disobey God, right? It starts among us. And to help us, maybe we can think of it like this. The era of God's judgment, we can speak of it in waves, concentric circles of waves. And these waves lead up to the great tribulation and then the final judgment of God. But what is the first wave that Peter is talking about? The first wave of that whole thing called God's judgment starts where? With the house of God. The first wave of God's judgment starts with the house of God. It will end up with a great judgment where we will all stand before Christ. And in the first wave of God's judgment, it begins with his visitation on his own house. And even looking at what we've seen, for example, chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We can say that the first wave of God's judgment is visitation on this house for the purpose of what? Purification through testing and refining. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. These are great passages for the last book in the Old Testament to understand end times. It doesn't start in the New Testament. You have to understand the old in order to understand the new. And Peter does that for us. But if you read Malachi chapter 3, this is one of the prophecies about the Messiah. And as New Testament Christians, what do we know about the coming of Jesus? We know that the coming of Jesus, there was a first coming when he came to earth in his incarnation, and then he was taken up to heaven again, and then there is a second coming of Jesus where he will come as judge. But when you read the Old Testament, they didn't have the full idea. They just looked into the future by the Spirit and they saw the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know this was broken up into two parts. And you see this in Malachi. It starts with John the Baptist and then it continues with the coming of the Lord. Very interesting passage. Malachi chapter 3. Are you with me? So the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger." That's speaking of John the Baptist. This is a verse that's applied to John the Baptist. "And he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord, this is centuries before the coming of Jesus, okay? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this is talking about the coming of Jesus, his incarnation, when the Lord comes. And we know, reading the New Testament, that he came with a mission of salvation from sin. And his focus was death on the cross. Now look at this, verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So immediately in the prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, you begin to hear about the judgment of the Lord, right? But what is the beginning of the judgment of the Lord in Malachi? The purification of his own house. The purification of his own house. So we can say Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 is referring to the first coming, and then verse 3 onwards, or sorry, 2 onwards, verse 1 is the first part, verse 2 onwards is speaking of now the second coming when he comes in judgment. And in his coming of judgment, the first thing that he does, verse 2 onwards, is he purifies his own house. He purifies his own house. Then, verse 5, judgment begins, where sin and injustice and immorality and unrighteousness is punished. So as we go back to Peter, have these things in mind. You see, Peter is rooted in the teaching of the Old Testament. And in Peter's mind, God's first wave, we are in the last days, God's first wave of judgment is focused on his own house. He allows suffering in his own house, in his own church, to do what? For what purpose? Not to judge his people, but to refine and purify those who are true, to prove those who are true. If we look at ourselves, God's people, the church, isn't it not true that we are entangled by the world? Is it not true that we have blinding upon us in some measure because of the comforts of this world? We've sung, all the treasures of this world can never satisfy, but don't we buy the lie every week? When we put our hope on things, relationships, things that we can buy, stuff, right? That we think, if I only had that. And we know it's illicit. It's against God's law. We constantly are blinded. All our stuff that we have, costly yet worthless things that will not last past this life. Our pursuits, our pleasures, our achievements. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the seeds. The seed is the word of God, the gospel. The sower is the Lord. And the soils are the different kinds of receptions that the word of the Lord receives, the gospel receives. And the seed falls on different places, but I just want us to point out one thing. One of the places that the seed falls is the rocks. We've talked about the thorns, but I want to talk about the rocks. Rocky ground. And in verse 5, it says, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. There was not much soil, but immediately they sprang up. Since they had no depth of soil. 6, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And then if you jump to verse 20 and 21, Jesus actually explains what he means by using that illustration. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So he looks like a Christian. Yes, I believe in Christ and I will follow him. I will never leave you, Jesus. I cannot believe, my emotions are so high, what wonderful things the Lord has done. And we all think this person is going to go places for Jesus. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And what? When tribulation or persecution arises, what kind of tribulation or persecution? On account of the word. Tribulation or persecution, difficulties that relate to you being obedient to Jesus, the difficult obedience that God asks. When that begins to happen, what happens? Immediately he falls away. And so what is Peter saying? Our worship may be distracted, our hearts may be divided, and our souls may be in danger because of this blindingness that is constantly upon us by the world. So God sends suffering for our purification. God sends difficulties. He sends those who will oppose us, situations and people. Embrace this, brothers and sisters, that God's hand is right there in the middle of opposition. It's not, I can't wait for this storm to end so that I can see how precious God is on the other side. Read Psalm 23 again. Through the valley of shadow of death, we go, right? Why do we go? Why do the sheep go through the valley of shadow of death? Because you are with me. The shepherd leads the flock through those places. He doesn't wait for them at the end where green pastures are. He He's leading the sheep through those valleys. And God sends the heat of suffering upon His people. And those that are scorched depart when suffering comes. And for those who remain with all the scars, they are His. They are His. Have you asked yourself the question, how seriously do I take my faith? How serious is my faith in Jesus? Have you asked yourself that? Am I a faithful Christian or am I a fair weather friend? Have you asked yourself that question? You can't answer that question necessarily just by answering it with words. But God will help us answer that question by sending trouble on account of obedience to Him. And in those moments, are you faithful or are you compromised? Are you rooted? Or is your, you know, if we attend church for a while, we have our seat, right? And then we get upset. Come on Sunday, somebody else is sitting in my seat. Don't you know that it's been reserved and warmed for me? Right? It's got that shape that I like. I've been sitting there for years, right? And the question is, when suffering comes, will your seat be empty? And you say, no. I came to Jesus, but, you know, and you blame your oppressors. You blame because of these people and this trouble and all this I had. I could not do it. Suffering signals that judgment's first wave is upon His house to purify the wheat from the chaff. God is not interested in numbers. He wants to know those who are true, to show those who are true. And so Peter's point is this. Why is he bringing up this dark thought? Right? Arey Baba, if people are going to oppose me and beat me up for following Jesus, I want some positivity. Why all this negativity, Peter? It's not negativity. He's saying you can entrust yourself to Him because recognize His hand is right there in the middle of the storm. He's doing a work for your benefit and for the purification of His church. You entrust yourself to Him. For those of us who have little kids, right? They keep asking questions, don't they? Why? My daughter at this point now. Can you go to your room? But why should I go to my room? Because it's time to sleep. But why is it time to sleep? Right? Because it's late now. And why is it late? Because it's dark outside. Why is it dark outside? Right? We are like that with God, right? We just can't, because we are so in control of ourselves, right? We think. And we just keep asking questions, like children. And Peter is saying, remember how big He is. Remember that He's in control. Remember He's working out a purpose. We're in the era of His judgment. This is the first wave of what He's doing. Entrust yourself to Him. At some point, just stop the questions and say, I entrust my soul to You. It is difficult for me. There is opposition in my life. And there is trouble. I am having trouble continuing doing Your work, O Lord. But I entrust my soul to You. And I will continue by Your grace and Your strength to do good. My seat will not be empty because You are with me. We read this in Psalm 3, didn't we, this morning? David's resolve, the Lord is by my side. I will not be shaken. First reason why there is strength in suffering, because we begin to understand that God is in the midst of it. Christian suffering is only the first installment of the judgment of God. And purification starts with the house of God. He's working something out in suffering. But we take it to the next level in the second reason in verse 18. If there is Christian suffering now, Peter says, there is much more to come. If this is the first wave of Christians, of God's judgment, the purification of His own house, it leads to just suffering for the ungodly, finally. That's where judgment is headed. That's where judgment is headed. Look at verse 18. What does it say? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What a terrifying thought. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is saying, look at the people, the circumstances and the people who oppose you and who give you trouble. He's saying, trust God that He's allowed this suffering in your life, both for your purification and proving, but also for the purification of His church. That's the first wave. But there is coming a day, they, the ones who are standing against Him, too, will be under those waves of judgment. What do you think is going to happen to them who are outside of His grace by choice, who have not repented of their sins and come to Him in faith? It's narrow for us. Imagine how narrow it is for them. Narrow is the way for the believer, isn't it? Do you know the verses that Jesus taught about discipleship? And really, if you understand anything about being a disciple of Christ, from the beginning, the Christian life in this world is fraught. By design, it's going to be with difficulty and trial, right? If we were saved and right away taken up into heaven in God's presence, there would be no difficulty. But if you put somebody who is exactly opposite by design of the circumstances around them, there is going to be problems, right? You take the South Pole and the North Pole of a magnet, they are not going to match. There's constantly going to be opposition. Light and darkness, fire and ice. Peter says, what partnership has light and dark? Paul says, light and darkness, right? We live in this world. You say, I can't believe this. When I came to Christ, I expected that I will have all my wishes granted, right? How can God give me all this difficulty? And God is saying, what did you expect? You are in this world as my people. And if this is really it. If you are comfortable in this world and you love it, every day is so wonderful and all the things that you have and you're just so happy with your entertainment and your pleasure and your achievements, then the question you need to ask is, are you really living for Him? How can light be comfortable in the midst of darkness? Now, what is not narrow about the gospel is how God receives us, isn't it? That's not difficult. We don't come to Christ with great difficulty. We repent. He opens our eyes. We say, I'm a sinner. I receive your grace. And He receives us, really, with open arms, like the prodigal son, right? He runs to us with open arms. There is no hindrance to how He saves us. But being a child of God in a hostile world that is full of evil and sin, the sin that we have left behind. That's the problem, isn't it? Isn't it? What did Jesus say, Luke chapter 13, about the narrow way? Luke chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. Somebody said to Him, we love these because these people, these unknown people, we don't know their names, ask the questions that we want answered, right? Somebody said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Because they're beginning to understand. They're beginning to understand the gospel and the call of discipleship. So they ask Him, really, will those who be saved, who are going to be saved, be few? What did Jesus say? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will seek to enter but will not be able. And the issue is not that their works are not going to be enough. The issue is they will not really be born again. What did Jesus say? Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They're trying to use keys that are not Christ. We've already seen this. If you worry about falseness in the church, part of the way God judges truth from lie is the purification of His church through trials, refining. and purifying. And the early church was bathed in this understanding because they lived right from the beginning. They lived in the reality of these trials. For most of us, some of us, we've had this experience. But for most of us, when we believed in Christ, immediately we were not opposed and beaten, were we? And cast out of our homes and having to leave our city because we became a Christian. This was the reality of the early church. Most of us, this is not the potential. But look at this. Think about this. When you first came to Jesus and somebody told you, right? You're a sinner. This is what the Bible says. You're a sinner. And unless you repent, you're going to be under God's judgment forever. Justly. You're in disobedience to God. But God has provided His Son who died on the cross for your sins. And if you trust in Him, He died so that you don't die eternally. That is the gospel. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And then you believed. This is all of our story, right? At some point or the other. And you believed. You say, I trust Jesus. I belong to Him. But was the first thing that you heard when you believed this? Acts chapter 14, verse 22. See how different our times are. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul in Antioch. I think this is Pisidian Antioch. Paul is going through strengthening new believers. Strengthening, encouraging. What are Paul's encouraging words? He's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying what? That through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How's that for good marketing, right? It's not believe in Jesus and He will answer all your prayers and you will end up in heaven. It's a very weak gospel and it's not really true. He's not telling the truth, somebody who preaches like that. What does Paul say? Through many tribulations that end. Yes, God will bring us into His kingdom. But the path to that is through many sufferings because we live in a world that opposes Christ. Narrow is the way for the believer. If you have bought the illusion that believing in Christ is going to give you, you know, some pastors tell, you know, you write your dreams and in 30 days, Jesus will give you that. And what do we normally write about? Either business or career or marriage. One of those things, right? And what if that doesn't happen? So Jesus is not worth it anymore? No, absolutely, because those things are fading. Those are not the real thing that He has offered, right? And He gives glory eternally. And that path to glory may be through many trials. Narrow is the way for the believer. But Peter's point, as you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, if narrow is the way for the believer, if it begins with us, what is the outcome for those who are not believers in Christ, is his point. You could say narrower is the way for the unrepentant sinner. Those who oppose Christ, Peter is saying, those who oppose you, those who make your life trouble because you are trying to serve Him, those who refuse the way of Christ are disobeying Him. It says they do not obey the gospel of God. They're refusing the one Savior. They're refusing the one true God. They're refusing to bow their knee before the only Deliverer and Master. And Peter's saying, if the first wave of judgment begins with us, for He sets up His house, He gets it in order so that He will come as judge and then judge injustice in the world. When we get to the final wave of His judgment, how terrible will it be for those who reject His Lordship, His grace, His love, for those who malign His name and His people? Do you think Peter is reminding us that the afflictions that they face one day when they stand before the living God will be minor? No. His point is that the magnitude of their suffering will be much more in comparison with what we face today. You think you are suffering a lot because you follow Jesus? have pity for the suffering of those who refuse Christ and oppose him today. So as you suffer, Peter wants to encourage our hearts, isn't it? What's he trying to say? Remember that none of this. Isn't one of the most frustrating things in life that wants you, that makes you want to give up when you are unjustly accused and treated badly when you haven't done anything? Haven't you faced that frustration? And the longing in our hearts is, does nobody notice the wrong that is going on? The injustice that is going on? I'm living for righteousness and I'm being maligned for evil. Peter's point is recognize that nothing escapes the judge's eye. Nothing. He knows everything that has happened to you. And he keeps perfect records. Entrust yourself to him and keep doing good. Keep doing good. He's placed you not to fight with those people. He's placed you to do good and live for him faithfully, strongly. And so we can listen to Paul, Romans chapter 12. And as you read this, recognize that it doesn't just apply to suffering for Jesus. It applies to even our relationships. What is my responsibility? Now I'll show them. I'll show them. I'll do what I can to show what evil they have done. That's not our business. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to 20. Let me read. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. In other words, just live for Jesus. 14, bless those who do what? Love you. Bless those who love you. We do that, right? And we've come to a generation that has this thing about only be positive, right? We don't want to have an environment of negativity, right? This is a new thing. But the reality is you can never do that in a sinful world because sin by nature is a negative thing. But here he says, they are really persecuting you. And in our current culture of positivity, we will only associate with those who are positive with us, right? Peter says, Paul says no. Christ says no. Because Paul is actually quoting from Jesus. I'm not going to alienate myself from people who oppose me. I will bless them. Because I have been blessed by the Lord. I have enough grace. What did Jesus say? In you, as he talks about the Spirit, will be enough of a river so that fountains can flow out of you. And the joy that Christ gives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and then he says, not just bless them, but at the same breath, you know, we can do that also, right? Oh, the Lord bless you. And in the secret whisper, curses. He says, bless, do not curse. Wait a minute. He continues. If you think this is hard, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't just associate with people who are popular, you have crowds. Associate yourself with the downtrodden, as well as rejoicing with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. And you say, but you don't know what they have done. The Lord says what? Have you done what you need to do to live in harmony with one another? The Bible always points to my own initiative, not wait for that person to come and make things right. That's not the Christian attitude. Pursue good. You pursue good. You continue to do good. We use our situations and the opposition and the mistakes of people to excuse our own responsibility, isn't it? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay only the worst sinners. Is that what he says? Repay only the worst sinners evil for evil. Is that what he says? He says what? Repay no one. Repay no one evil for evil. What if Christ had repaid evil for evil? Where would you be today? Perish the thought. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to doing what is honorable in the sight of all. And look at this, talking about initiative. You take the initiative. If possible, so far as it depends on you and your doing, you do what it takes, is what this verse is saying. Have you done everything that it takes? For what purpose? As so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. Are you going to take some blows and say, you know what? I'm going to come and talk to you. I'm going to come and bless you. I'm not going to withdraw from a relationship with you so that I can live in peace with all. And if I have removed all the possibilities and gone through all the possibilities and still that person refuses to live in righteousness, then it is not my responsibility. But this is as long as it depends on you. This is the righteous life. This is the Christ-like life. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Revenge is not a Christian attitude, because it begins to say, Jesus is not judge, I am. When you take revenge, you are placing yourself in the throne of the Lord. What does it say? Never avenge yourself, but leave it to what? The wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And beloved, when you have taken revenge, has it come out with the best result ever? Tell me that. Have you solved your problems by taking revenge? No, in fact, we end up complicating the issue and making it worse. Isn't it? And what does he say? Leave room for God the judge. That's Peter's thought as well, right? If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Fear the judgment and the wrath of God, even for your oppressors. Nobody, actually, if you think about it, no matter the worst person that you have had problems with in your life, nobody, when you begin to think about the justice of God, can tolerate the fact that this person is going to face the wrath of God. We would not wish it on anybody. To the contrary, if your enemy... So Paul admits that even as wonderful, marvelously faithful Christians, we suddenly end up with enemies. But it's not my fault they're my enemy. They've made themselves mine. I didn't do anything. Fine. But if that person is your enemy, we'll grant that you didn't do anything. You're a wonderful, non-sinning person. What does he say, though? If your enemy, okay, they made themselves your enemy. What do you do? What is the good that you need to do? If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And the motivation is not, I want to heap burning coals. I'll be good so that they see, get jealous. No, it's just that the Lord might work in their hearts. They will not be able to tolerate that they are not able to get you to react in the same way of sin because you're driven by Christ. That's the burning coals. And to summarize this whole thought, I love that verse. Verse 21, what does he say? Great memory verse. Brothers and sisters, do not be overcome by evil. You are God's people. You are delivered by Christ. Do not be overcome by evil. We don't have the justification to say, my problems were too big to live righteously. Do not be overcome by evil. What rather can you do and should you do through Christ? Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. What does Peter say? Go back to 1 Peter, the last verse, the focal point of this passage. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here's the irony. Maybe you have tormentors in your life. When you begin to have God's eyes of things and eternity, you begin to realize that when God takes an account of all sin, no matter how bad this relationship is, I cannot wish that they would experience that judgment. And I become the kind of people, or the kind of person that says, I want them to know Christ. And I begin to realize my taking revenge, my repaying evil for evil, my silent treatment, all of those things don't help them find the gospel. And so I will do good. I will feed them. I will give them water to drink. I will do good. I will bless them. I will pray for them. Because no matter how evil they are, they need Jesus. You getting it? That changes the way you live. And that's what makes you live like this. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and not stop doing good. And only those who are empowered by the Spirit of God and driven by Christ can live like this. Because the normal human way of thinking is like this. I'm doing good, and because I'm doing good, I'm living to Jesus, I'm getting this. So what's the logical thing? Let's stop doing the thing that is causing my pain, right? If I go to the gas and I poke my finger in the hot gas and I get burnt, what is the logical thing to do? Stop doing the thing that is causing you pain. Isn't that the logical thing? But that's not what the Bible says. Yes, the thing that you are doing for Jesus is causing you the pain. You cast that situation, you cast those people into God's hands, you take your soul and entrust it to God and say, Lord, I will still follow you, no turning back. Remember the story that Sadhu Sindar Singh brought to the world from Assam? He received a story about tribals in Assam. And a tribesman had come to faith in Christ. You know who Sadhu Sindar Singh is? The famous Indian Christian who took on the garb of a sadhu and preached the gospel as he traveled all over the country with a New Testament. But he received, as he got reports from Assam about this believer, and he was opposed by his village leaders and then the whole village. And they said, you and your family have abandoned our superstitions. They didn't call it superstitions. They abandoned our spirits. And unless you turn back to what is our tradition, we will execute you. And we will shoot you one by one with a bow and arrow. And the words which that man spoke came back to Sadhu Sundar Singh. And he took the words, and he also, there was a song from Assam, a tune from Assam, which he put it together. And this is what the man said. They put his wife before the archers, and they commanded him to return to the idols. And his words, as passed down, were, I have decided to follow Jesus, there is no turning back. And they shot his wife with the bows. They put his children before the bows. Again they commanded him. And he said, even if the whole world was after me, I am still going to put the cross before me. And his children were killed. And then finally they took him, they dragged him before the archers. And they commanded him again. And his words were, if nobody goes with me, I will still follow Jesus. Will you entrust your soul to him? That story is not special. Really, it is God's expectation of all who belong to him. Entrust your soul to Christ. Allow the sufferings that you face, remembering God is doing that to give you an eternal perspective of what really is important. Entrust your soul to him and continue doing good. Whether it's a bribe to get something done, whether it's a relationship that you know you should give up, or whether it's a gun to your head saying, say and bow before an idol. You say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Let's stand and sing this morning that song. Let's take a few moments and examine our own lives, our own hearts. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Christ to you? Is he everything? Or is he an add-on? And if he is an add-on, then repent of your sin and turn to him. Spend a few moments, examine your heart. Let the Spirit of God deal with you. We don't have to wait for the times of deep persecution of the church to obey his word. We all have our own faithfulness that is laid before us in our own lives. You don't need to be in full-time ministry to be a faithful Christian. Where you are, God has placed you with a purpose. Take a few minutes and then I'll sing and you can join me. Make this our prayer as we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will decide now to follow Jesus. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. No turning back, no turning.
Our Father, we thank you that as we entrust our souls to you, you do not sit back and wait for us to prove by the strength of our efforts our faithfulness to you. We thank you that you are with us, you empower us, you strengthen us to do your will. We are not on our own. Father, so help us to do what you have called us to do. Help us to live as those who, by our words and by our actions, by our faithfulness, by the fact that we do not give up doing your will and pursuing your glory. That by doing these things and by the words that we speak, we declare the excellency, that you are excellent. We are a beacon of light shining this message that the treasures of this world can never satisfy. Christ alone is sufficient. He is all we need. He is all anybody could desire. And so by the lives that we live, help us to be faithful. And even as we consider your word, your marvelous word, that speaks to us in ways not that we expect. You don't tell us what we want to hear. You tell us what is true. And in that truth, even this morning, we have recognized, Lord, that we can embrace even our sufferings because of the purpose of those sufferings. The suffering itself is not the blessing, but there is great blessing that you permit into our lives, pour out into our lives when you allow blessing. Lord, would you keep us faithful? Would you start with today and this week? We pray that your mighty word, which is like a scalpel, would pierce even to joints and marrow and bring conviction to our hearts. And even in a group like this, we know that there are those who do not belong to you. They are outside. They are the ones who are disobedient to the gospel of God. Would you show them the glories of Christ, the great forgiveness that he has offered? Yes, narrow is the way, but joyful is the disciple who follows Christ, because they are forgiven and they have the Savior. So show them your nature and your presence, even this morning. Bring repentance into their hearts and faith. We thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the wonderful fellowship we share. Encourage us even through the afternoon. In Jesus' name.